The following message, titled Call on the Name of the Lord, was based on Joel 2, verse 32. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 7, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the prophecy of Joel. Joel is found among what is commonly called the minor prophets. However, they are called that because they have left comparatively brief accounts of their ministries. Not that their ministries were minor, nor the message that they delivered was minor and unimportant. Before reading our text today, I want to take just a couple of minutes to lay out in broad sweep what Joel says on this occasion. Joel is speaking to a people who are coming under God's judgment because of their sin. Through the prophet Joel, the Lord is addressing the nation of Israel at a time when he's about to judge them. He is going to send a mighty army against them. It's an army that he likens to a great cloud of locusts. And that army will strip the land bare. Many will be slaughtered. Those that escape death will be carried away into captivity, into slavery, and they will never see their homes again. This judgment is going to leave behind it a wasteland. And on that day, a day that the prophecy of Joel calls the day of the Lord, or we could say the day of the Lord's visitation, on that day, the scripture here says that the hearts of men will be like the trees that have shriveled away in this wasting judgment. We are told it will be a day when joy is withered away from the sons of men. It will be a time of confusion. It will be a time of lamentation, a time of weeping and of wailing. Nothing like this had happened ever before. And the scene, as Joel describes it, is simply unimaginable. When it comes, when this judgment comes, God says that men will tremble, their hearts will turn pale out of fear as they see God's fury about to be poured out upon them. It's a very grim scene. And yet, there is hope. God now gives them space. He gives them opportunity to repent and to call upon him. And he promises that all who do repent of their sins, all who do turn away from their iniquity, and all who call upon him, that they will be delivered from this judgment and instead will receive a blessing from God. But now the question, as Joel delivers this prophecy to his countrymen, is what will you do? What will you do with this knowledge? What will you do with this revelation from God who is telling you what is coming? Will you simply ignore it and continue on in your sin as though nothing of importance had been said? Or will you indeed turn away from your sins and call upon the Lord before it's too late and you find yourself in God's threshing floor? Now that's the general sense of what Joel has to say to his generation. Now I want to read a section of this prophecy and then we'll focus on several themes that are found here and upon one particular verse. We'll begin with the opening of the prophecy. I'll read through to chapter 2 and verse 14, and then three more verses later on in chapter 2. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, here again is that image of the army that God is bringing under the image of a great cloud of locusts. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Utter devastation. The land is to be stripped utterly bare. And then, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Those who are given to wine will find themselves in a season of weeping. There will be no wine, for there will be no grapes on the vine. The locust will strip everything bare. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Even the bark on the trees has been stripped away. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. Again, there's nothing to offer. All has been taken away. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off from before our eyes? Joy and gladness cut off from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain is withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formations, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? And then verses 30 through 32. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. The scene that Joel presents is a terrible scene to think about. And you may be saying to yourself, why do I need to hear this? All this happened long ago to a people that I did not know. How is their fate relevant to me? What does all of this have to do with me living here in the 21st century, so many ages separated from the people of whom Joel speaks? What has this got to do with me? Well, if you conclude it has nothing to do with you, your conclusion would be very wrong. The Bible takes up Joel's words two other places, both of them in the New Testament, and in both places it presses the point that there is still a day of the Lord coming upon careless sinners, and that we dare not ignore that reality as the ancient Israelites did, that we dare not ignore it, but instead should turn from our sins and call upon the Lord without delay. Now, my concern today is a very simple one. It is to urge you to do this before it's too late. My concern is to urge you to turn away from your sins and call upon the Lord Before there is nothing left for you but confusion and lamentation and weeping and wailing. The Israelites ignored those that were sent to them. And the day that they had repeatedly been told was coming, indeed did come upon them. And the horrors of that day were far beyond their imagination. And they were thrown into confusion. They were overtaken by weeping and wailing. And they perished. Perished under terrible judgments. I ask today that you listen carefully to what I have to say. If today you're going to sit here and think about your business or think about what you plan to do later in the day, if you have come with a view to simply responding to someone's insistence that you come, but you intend to tune out and to turn off whatever is said, if that's why you have come, if that's how you're going to be here today, you will have utterly wasted your time. And I would urge you, don't waste your time here today. Listen. Take to heart what is said. I don't want a thing from you. My only design is to do you good. But hear the word of the Lord. And please, for your soul's sake, face the truth and act upon the truth in the only way that answers to the reality of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now consider first, as we take up the themes of this chapter or these verses, consider first the reality of your present situation or present condition. The Israelites to whom Joel spoke were sinners. They had violated God's law. They had transgressed His commandments. They had defied His authority. They had done as they pleased. And for that sake, judgment was coming upon them. Now, like the Israelites to whom Joel spoke, you and I are sinners. Now, that term, sinner, is quite out of vogue in our day. Go out upon the streets of this city if you want to insult someone, or want them to perceive they're being insulted, rather. If you want to cause a reaction in them, just say to them, you are a sinner. And the hair on the neck goes up. And the response is, how can you say such a thing of me? You don't even know me. But the truth is that you and I are sinners. If we define that term as the Bible defines it, the label is utterly inescapable. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And that idea of transgression is very simple. It means that God has drawn a line in the sand. And He has said, do not cross over that line. But instead of drawing a physical line in the sand, He has drawn a moral line. And He has said, thou shalt not, or thou shalt But he's drawn a line in the sand. And he has said, I am the Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. I made all things. I made you. And I have made you responsible not to cross that line. You say, Pastor, I don't like having someone call me a sinner. But that's reality. That's a fact. You have crossed the lines. I have crossed the lines that God has drawn time and time and time again. And whether you've done it one time or whether you have crossed every line that God has drawn, you are a sinner. And it is the fact that you are a sinner, not necessarily the degree that you are a sinner, but the very fact that you are, that represents a problem. For in order to remain just, God, who is completely holy, must judge your sin and my sin. He cannot simply pass over it as though it does not matter. And he will not simply pass over it as though it does not matter. When we were children, I guess you ladies won't be able to identify with this, but in dealing with our fellows, from time to time, we would get in an argument, and we would say, I'm going to draw a line in the sand. If you step over it, I'm going to knock your block off. Anyone here ever do that? Or get into something? There's one of our ladies who's, bless your heart. Yeah, all right. Very good. We'll talk later. All right. But what happened when the person we challenged crossed over the line? Well, we drew another line in the sand, didn't we? Well, if you cross over this one, well, God doesn't do that. He draws the line one time. And if we cross over it, he doesn't back away or draw another line, anything like that. He deals with the reality of our transgression. He cannot, he will not and remain just, simply act as though nothing has happened. Now consider the reality of your present condition. You're a sinner. Now perhaps you think, well, I don't like this idea of being responsible for God's law. I didn't ask to be responsible for keeping the commandments of God. That's right, you didn't. You didn't ask to be born, but here you are. You didn't ask for the parents that gave birth to you, but you're their child. Perhaps you didn't ask for some disease to come upon you, but there it is. And you've got to deal with the reality of what is. I went to the eye doctor a couple of days ago, and the doctor dilated my eyes and looked in and said, Mr. Martin, you're beginning to get cataracts. I didn't want to hear that. I didn't like the sound of that. But it doesn't matter what I like or dislike. The truth is, at some point, I'm going to have to deal with it. It'll get worse and worse until it's unavoidable. And that's the way it is with the reality of my sin and your sin. Simply not liking the fact that we are responsible for keeping God's law, that he holds us accountable, doesn't change reality. The reality is he holds us accountable. We are under his authority. We will stand in his judgment. And those are facts that don't just go away. The cataracts in my eyes are not going to spontaneously resolve. And neither is the problem that is coming upon you because of your sin. It's not going to just spontaneously resolve. So the question is not what you would like, but what are you going to do with reality? But now, secondly, consider not only the fact of your sin, and if you're honest with yourself, you will acknowledge, I trust, that you're a sinner. Not only does the Bible describe who a sinner is in sufficient detail that you would have to say, yes, that's a description of me, but your own conscience tells you the truth about the matter. If you listen to it, it tells you the truth. But now consider further the certainty of your future appointments. We have, by God's appointment, a future meeting with death and with judgment. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, I would urge you to perhaps look on your neighbor's Bible, but I want you to see with your own eyes what God's Word has to say on this very point. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It is appointed for men once to die. Now, do you believe that? Say, yes, Pastor, that's common knowledge. I don't look at it necessarily as an appointment that's been made for me, but I know I'm going to die. Human history, reality, has persuaded me that I will not be the single exception. But the Bible says not only is it appointed for you and for I once to die, but after this, the judgment. God has made two appointments for you. Now, my wife, bless her heart, makes appointments for me without my asking her. That's why I went to the eye doctor last week. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to the dentist, because she made appointments for me. Bless her heart. But you know, I can cancel those appointments. I can pick up the phone and I can chicken out, especially the dental appointment. I can chicken out and decide not to show up. Just not go in there. Not going to do that. But now God has made two appointments for you that you cannot cancel. There's no 800 number. There's no website. There's no place to fax. There's you can't go and speak to the receptionist and say, by the way, I won't be here. And the first is your appointment with death. Now that reality, at one time in my life, seemed a long, long way away. It didn't seem very relevant. Oh, I knew that a plane could fall out of the sky and hit me or something like that, and I would be swept away. But as far as thinking about death, that was far away, and somewhere in my mind, I kind of thought, well, it's just never going to happen. But that's not true. I don't know how. I don't know when. But I know for sure that it's going to happen. I was thinking about our brother Scobie. Our brother just finished his PhD at Harvard. He's young, comparatively young, full of energy, a runner, athletic, very bright, and now he's fighting for his life. And it may be the time that Scobie must keep the appointment that's been made for him. I don't know. That's in God's hands. But you have an appointment, and you know it. You don't like to think about it, but it's the truth. And there's another appointment that you have. You have an appointment to stand before God at the last day to be judged for your sins. Say, Pastor, I really don't like that one. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't change a thing. No 800 number to call up. No place to email your regrets. You will appear. Like it or not. Now your conscience bears witness to that as well, doesn't it? Do you listen to your conscience? It tells you not only that you have sinned, but it tells you about that appointment. You listen carefully to it. You ask your own conscience if what the Bible says on this is true or not. I know what its answer is. This word appointed that's in the text has about it the idea of certainty. There's nothing doubtful about it. Nothing unsure about it. You're going to keep these appointments. But if you decide to ignore the teaching of God's word and ignore the testimony of your conscience, just please understand it doesn't change a thing. You're still keeping those appointments. But now third, consider how unprepared you are for that day. How unprepared you are for that day. Do you realize that all that you will take with you to that day will be your sins? That doesn't sound like it will be enough. But all that you will take with you will be your sins. Your family will not be there to stand with you and to plead for you. Sometimes fathers or mothers appear in court to plead before the judge for their child that's being arraigned for some crime. That won't happen at God's judgment. Mom and dad won't be there. You won't take your education with you. There'll be no excused slips for those who have college degrees or advanced degrees. Your material prosperity, whatever it may be, will be of absolutely no help to you then. Not only will you not take it with you, but God cannot be bribed. Your life philosophy will avail you nothing. We live in a generation of Frank Sinatras who are very content with the idea that I've lived life my way, on my terms. Life is as I see it. That won't work at the last day. Your life philosophy will be meaningless at that day. That's not the reality you're going to be dealing with. You're going to be dealing with God's philosophy on that day. his view of things. Self-help religion is going to fail you on that day. In a few moments, we'll read a passage in which our Lord warns his disciples about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had indeed a very elaborate self-help religion. A religion in which they constructed their own righteousness, or thought they did, and thought that God would be pleased with it. And Jesus warns his disciples, beware of a self-help religion. It won't help you at the last day. You're going to need more than what you can do. Even your good works will be worthless because they are not sufficient to cover your sins. Turn with me to Isaiah 64. Again, I want you to see this. I want you to see with your own eyes what the Word of God says. Men very commonly think, people very commonly think that, well, I will stand before God and I will make my plea that I have done this and I have done that. I've been a pretty good fellow. And I didn't beat my wife and I didn't beat my kids and I didn't kick the dog and never went to jail and I always paid my taxes, etc., etc., etc. This long list of things that either they didn't do or did do. And God's going to be pleased with that. God's going to be happy with that. I went to church on Sunday, or at least once on Sunday. I did what was expected of me. I want you to hear the Word of God. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. Since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Only one God. Since the beginning of the world, there's no evidence of any other, and he rewards righteousness. But now consider what the prophet says. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, to be delivered from our sins. But we are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses, all of our individual acts of righteousness, the things that we think make us presentable before God and fitly clothe us to stand before God, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. You will have nothing in and of yourself, nothing that you've accomplished in this world, nothing that you have been in this world, nothing to plead in your defense when you stand before God at the last day. You will have ignored the words and the warnings of the scriptures. You will have ignored the warning of your conscience. You will have ignored the testimony of those who have told you these things, whether it be a husband or a wife or a brother or a sister or a mom or a dad or a preacher like myself. You will have ignored these warnings. of those who have loved you enough to tell you the truth. And the verdict in that context, as unpleasant as it is to think about, is absolutely predictable. Guilty and condemned. God will say, I drew a line in the sand. You knew I drawed it. I drew it. You know it was my finger that inscribed that line. And in defiance of what is right, in defiance of what is good, in defiance of my authority, not once but repeatedly, you acted as though that line in the sand was not there. And you have nothing to plead. You can't plead ignorance. You cannot plead mitigating circumstances. I will not be bribed. I am not impressed with your righteousness. Nothing you have done has covered your sin. Guilty and condemned. Now, does that matter? Then consider what awaits you after that day. Joel describes the judgment of an entire nation for its sins. But that nation was made up of individuals. And what he describes came not just on a nation, but upon individuals. Some of you like to study military history. And you will read about the conquest of cities. Or you'll read about the stratagems by which conquerors overcame nations. And there's something very sterile about studying military history in the aggregate. To think only about cities and nations. It becomes a different matter when you begin to think of it in terms of individuals. I read recently an account written by someone who had survived the bombing of Hiroshima. In the school where I was educated, we studied that. But it was a very sterile lesson. It was a very clean lesson. It was a statement of a fact and a statement of an approximate number of how many people died. But it was all in generality. It was all with the sweeping of a hand. But those folk were individuals. And that's true at the day of judgment. There will be multitudes, as Joel goes on to say, in the valley of decision, in God's threshing floor. But each one of them will be individuals. And the horrors that he describes is the description not just of the fate of masses, it's the description of the fate of individuals. And at the sight of what awaits them, of what is now unfolding before them as individuals, the prophet says every face will be drained of color. Every face will turn pale. And so it will be with you. There's no comfort in numbers. that the multitude standing before God's throne, about to be cast into outer darkness, the imagery that the Bible uses for the punishment of sinners is horrific. To be cast into outer darkness where not a ray of light ever pierces the gloom. To be cast into a furnace of fire, the imagery of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, grinding your teeth in pain and grief, the image of a worm that does not die. That's individual. And unless something is done to deal with your sin problem, you will be counted. You will be found as an individual among those whose faces will be drained of color. With the mere sight of the terror that is coming upon them. To go down alive into the pit of hell is simply beyond our comprehension. But it's real. If you'll turn with me to Luke's gospel. Our Lord on this occasion, Luke chapter 12, in speaking to his disciples, warns them about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had a lot of mouth religion. They had a lot of ritual. They had a lot of things they did. But the truth of the matter is there was no heart in them for God. It was all on the outside. It was all a sham. It was all fake. And the Lord says to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And what you have spoken in the ear in upper rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops." The last day will be a day of revelation. The things that you have done thinking you had hidden from the eye of everyone will be known and be seen. It will be a day of absolute truth and revelation. Jesus says, "Beware. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed." But then verse 4, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Now, my friends, this is who we're dealing with. If we were to judge that, all right, the worst that can happen to me is they will kill my body, that God will simply annihilate me, and that'll be the end of me, that'll be the end of my consciousness, that'll be the end of my life. No doubt many, for the sake of whatever passing pleasure of sin that they have now, many would choose that rather than repentance. But the Bible says God does not annihilate his enemies. He judges them forever. He has the power to kill you forever in your soul in hell, in a death that will never end, that will never resolve itself into your annihilation, dying but never able to die. That's what awaits. But then I want you to consider, and this is why we've considered all of this, this is why we've looked at all of this, I want you to consider that there is still opportunity to prepare for the day of judgment and to escape from the condemnation that awaits you. Turn back to Joel with me. First, Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. A grieving Israelite typically expressed that grief by tearing the outer garment. On some occasions, they would throw ashes or dirt upon their heads. It was a symbolism. But the Lord is saying here, I'm not looking for you to do some outward thing. Some ritual, I'm calling upon you not to tear your garments, but to tear your heart. To be grieved over your sins, to be grieved over what your sins are going to bring to you, and to turn away from them and to turn unto me. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? Well, the scripture says that is exactly what he will do. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you call upon me, I will be found of you, and I will answer you. And I will answer you not in judgment. I will not cast you away. I will not drive you out of my presence. But if you call upon me, I will receive you and I will bless you. I will have mercy. I will pour out grace upon you and not judgment and wrath. And then verse 32 of the same chapter. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now God promises that if you will turn from your sins from the heart, not just engage in some kind of outward reformation, but sincerely turn from your sins from the heart and call upon him in faith, that he will deliver you from the judgment. And he is able to do that because though you cannot cover your sin, though you cannot atone for your sin, that is, you cannot make a payment that will pay for your sins, he has provided an atonement and he has provided a covering. He has sent his son, and his son has borne in his death the punishment that is due to your sins at the day of judgment. That's why Christ came. He came the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. Not to be judged for your sins, but to be delivered from their punishment. And in his death, he bore the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And that same Son of God, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life so that although all my righteousness is as filthy rags, he has said, I will give you my righteousness with is pure and perfect. So that the last day when you stand before my Father, he will not look upon you as some unclean thing, but he will look upon you as clothed with the righteousness of his most beloved Son. Now, real simple. What are you going to do? Are you going to simply continue on as the Israelites did, continue on in their sin, continue on in their self-help religion, continue on in their ignoring of God's pleadings and his warnings? Are you simply going to continue on as though nothing was said today that's of any importance? Or if you do, though it grieves us to think about it, the day is going to come when all the color is going to drain out of your face. And you will reproach yourself forever. Why did I not listen? Why wouldn't I hear when so much was at stake? What are you going to do? Today is the day, the only day you know of, that God has given you opportunity to repent of your sins and turn to him. You don't know that you'll get another day. I don't know that I'll get another day. We know not what a day may bring forth. There is an urgency in dealing with reality and dealing with truth while there is still opportunity to escape the wrath to come. And God is very gracious to us. The truth is, for most of us, he's given many more than one day. But we have no guarantee of another day beyond today. And so I urge you, rend your heart and humble yourself before God. Face the reality of your situation and go to him and call upon him. And plead with him as the publican did in our Lord's parable of the publican and the Pharisee. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the Bible says he will be merciful with you and look with grace upon you. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we come, Lord, before you again today, we ask your grace upon us. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, let there not be one who would go out of this place today in continued rebellion against you. We think of our children, Lord, and though they are young and the appointments that you have made with them may seem to them to be so far away as to be unreal, yet, Lord, we know that even they have not the promise of another day. We pray, Lord, that you would look with mercy upon them. Look with mercy upon us from the youngest to the eldest and cause us to turn away from our sins, Lord, and to look to you. We ask your mercy in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.